All right, everyone, we're going to sit down and get started here. Let's go ahead and say a prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we know that you own the cattle on a thousand hills, and we thank you, O Lord, that we are counted as your children, as your sons, as those who are part of your household. We thank you, dear Father, for granting us this opportunity again to consider theological matters. And we ask that you would bless our time together to that end, and also, O Lord, the time after, where we will worship together the Lord of glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we are going to start talking about cults. It sounds like I accidentally misled some people and said we were going to actually start with our book this week. That's going to be next week. This week I'm going to try to add a little bit of introduction to other religions, if we could say it that way. Hopefully this will be slightly boring. But just in case it won't be, it's always good to have a little bit of introduction. We're reminding ourselves of things we already know, maybe relearning things that we forgot. That's a very helpful, I find, for myself, so you're stuck with it. So we're going to divide this up into three questions this morning. So first is considering the biblical history of religion. Second, asking what defines cults. And then finally, asking the question, is Christianity a cult? Have some fun with that, I hope. So anyway, the first thing, before we talk about other religions, we of course want to get the Bible's perspective on this. And the major reason that we want to do this is because the secular perspective on religion is quite a bit different. Does anyone want to give me the current concept of religion as it's understood by our society? What is the history of religion? Can we boil it down to a few sentences? Sure. Yeah. Okay. That's true. Okay. Where does religion come from? Okay. What might be some examples that would give people reason to think that?
Well, there's ancient religions that have been there. Some would say that they've been in the Bible.
Yeah, so that's a nice summary of it. Yeah. There we go. Yes, that's one of the phrases I was hoping I would get. Very good. Yeah, opiate of the masses. This is so part of the secular perspective on religion comes out of the empiricist view of all things, that you can explain everything on simple non-spiritual levels. And so you do have examples like some of the ones that were given. Other ones, a lot of indigenous peoples around the world come up with these very strange religions that seem very highly correlated to their geographical settings. For example, different areas where you have volcanoes, there will be gods that happen to be more fiery, for example, than in other places that are more coastal. So people will come up with these gods to sort of explain their surroundings a little bit, to feel happy about themselves, to unite into a society. That's actually not wholly wrong. As a matter of fact, we're perfectly happy saying that about a whole lot of religions. We are very happy to criticize religions that are not Christian and to find those explanations sometimes satisfactory. But that's not foundationally what all religion is, because you have this extrapolation that happens among sociology, or secular sociology anyway, that would take that foundational observation and say, well, all religions must have come about this way. And then they'll date religions based on when they can see certain evidences of them appearing, whether they're archaeological or written evidences. And so you'll have some people sometimes saying, well, the Judaism isn't actually the earliest religion, because you don't have Moses writing things down until after people come out of Egypt. In fact, there's no indication of anyone writing anything down. Everything is passed down orally from Adam until Moses, when that all gets written down. And so sometimes we have to contend with that. So what would we say if someone says that Christianity or Judaism, when we're looking back in the Old Testament, it's the same thing. What are we going to say if someone tells us, well, that your religion is not the oldest one, so it's clearly, even if religion is true, yours isn't right, because it was derived from something else like Zoroastrianism, which is a weird religion that most people point to as the oldest religion if they are not Christians. What would we say to that? Okay, yes. We could do that. Can we have a little bit more sophisticated answer? Okay, fair enough. That's perfectly correct. What's a historical source we can point to? Oh, actually, that's a good one. Job. Yeah, that is very good. Job is an excellent source. Or we could just point to the Bible generally, right? Because we are relying on Scripture as a historical document. Unless someone can show us that it is unreliable, we are relying on it well. And of course, we've said when we were talking about history-related matters, that it tends to be the case that science and history, as they progress along, realize that the things they didn't like about the Bible tend to be found true. So they still find things that they don't like, because there's always something that isn't known. But nonetheless, they eventually realize that the Bible is right. And so we're happy to rely on it until someone can show us it's affirmatively wrong. And we went through that at a different point. But yeah, so what the first thing we're going to do is we're going to rely on Scripture, and we're going to actually say, well, biblical history of religion starts in Genesis 3. We have the curse handed down. We also have the hope of the gospel handed down. And we have God establishing for Adam and Eve and for the descendants after them a sacrificial system whereby the Lord, looking forward to what he will do with Christ, provides a way of communion where the infinitely deep chasm that separates God and man can be crossed through this system that God has made. And so we see God establishing religion in the first day after Adam and Eve's sin. All right? But the way we're going to view all other religions is through the lens of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Okay, so seed of the woman is the promise of Christ, right? All those who are part of the church are under this umbrella, right? Because of Christ. But as over against that, we have the seed of the serpent, which is perpetually at war, and that warfare shows up in false religion. And this is evident already in Genesis 4 with Cain. Now, Cain is a little bit maybe of an odd person, you might think, to point to for this, because he's not setting up an Asherah pole or something, right? But nonetheless, he is performing false worship to the Lord. This is why the Lord rebukes him and says, if you do well, then you will be accepted. But sin is crouching at the door. And we don't know exactly what it is. God doesn't go into details about what Cain did wrong when he was worshiping. Whether it was simply that his hard attitude was wrong, but his ritual was just fine. Or whether he was changing the ritual just slightly because he liked it better, right? People have speculations on it, but you don't need those speculations. Cain is inventing a false worship, a worship that he wants to perform to God that he thinks is better than what God gave, or he prefers anyway, even if he doesn't really think it's better. So Cain invents false worship. We know the result of this, where he actually does go to war against the seed of the woman. He kills Abel. And God provides another through Seth for the seed of the woman to be perpetuated. And Cain goes off into another area and perpetuates the seed of the serpent, which grows over the whole earth until the Lord wipes it out. And then after the flood, we get growth again. And now we have a more formalized attempt to rebel against the Lord when we get to Babel in Genesis 11. What's interesting about this is that there's no real explicit claim about a different religion, but there's an explicitly wrong theology that is showing up. The creation mandate is given to all people: go forth, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And what do the people of Babel do? No, I'm not going to do that. I'd like to stay right here. Thank you very much. Build a really high tower, get to the stars. You know, maybe they're engaged in star worship or whatnot, but they're very much opposed to the religion God has set up and to the commands that God has put forth. And we see this moving forward, actually, even in that very long genealogy that we get right after we have the story of Cain there, and you see this genealogy, you actually see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent being worked out. You have Lamech in the line of Cain, who boasts about how much more evil than Cain he was. Right, you see these things playing out, and that is what the basis for the Noahic flood that happens. So out of this this rebellion, these false worships that are built up, we eventually get to Abram, where God calls Abram out of his father's land and calls him to worship in particular ways, in particular covenants, and begins to establish him as a sojourner. But it's important that even with Abram, even though we don't have a holy war declared against the Canaanites as of yet, that is waiting for a couple hundred years, Abram still realizes that there is a, you could say, religious warfare of a sort between him and the Canaanites. And when he sends his servant to get a wife for Isaac, what does he do? He says, do not get one from the Canaanites. Right, they are unclean, as it were. They cannot be the source of your spouses. And we actually see that continuing, right? Even down into Ezra's day, several hundred years later, we see Ezra really getting pretty upset, to put it mildly, that there are people who are intermarrying with the peoples of that land. Though some of them are Canaanites, some of them were brought in by the Assyrians. Nonetheless, they are unclean. They are of the seed of the serpent, you might say. So we see this separation that has been laid out from Genesis 4 all the way on down even to Abram. And by the time we get to Egypt, although Egypt is, of course, not the not necessarily the first polytheistic nation with temples and priests and all this, it is significant that Egypt, which is continuously referenced as the place of slavery and slavery and sin, is the one where we first have really explicit polytheism and false worship that is directed away from God. I think that's a rather important takeaway. So Egypt is a showcase for us, right? And we get down into Exodus, and by the time we get into Exodus, what's happening? God actually declares war against the Egyptian gods. And because the Egyptian people continue to cling to their false gods, God also, in the last plague, well, there are effects on the people, of course, up to that, but especially in that last plague, God declares a very firm judgment on the Egyptian people themselves. All right, what is this all saying? Well, it's really trying to showcase that false religion is always propping up as an opposition to real world religion, whether it's Cain or Babel or this warfare that happens within Egypt. There is an actual opposition to God's, to the currently established way of worshiping God, that the seed of the serpent, because they are slaves to sin and slaves to the devil specifically, because of that slavery, they are constantly creating false religions as a mockery, a deceptive mockery of the true one. And this is not something that the church has done a very good job of ever being able to deal with. Very important note, we are generally as a group of people in the church very bad at dealing with false religion. And I promise we're getting to actual points in all of this, so just stick with me here. If you look within Israel itself, you get to the kings. You know, David, the man after God's own heart, has Solomon, who is expressly blessed by God, and what does Solomon go into? Well, it's very convenient for him to build a bunch of false temples to false gods. So he does that, right? Though it is clearly the Lord who has given him all his prosperity, he thinks that that's the right thing to do. And God shows him the result of that by raising up adversaries and deposing his son. But what does Jeroboam do? Jeroboam is expressly anointed by God to be a king. And Jeroboam says, you know, I'm really worried they're going to go down to Jerusalem. So I have a political system. You know what I'll do to secure my political system up here? I'm going to make a false religion. And it's going to be a false religion that mirrors, in mockery, the real religion with his two calves in Dan and in Bethel. And that enslaves Israel. The people literally just got away from Rehoboam. They had literally been worshiping at Jerusalem like a couple days before, and there they are. You know, that, yeah, that makes sense. I'm going to go from my town all the way up to Dan. You know, scripture points out that they were going a really far distance to be before one of these false gods. They were very easily ensnared by this. Now, part of the reason I think we have a hard time being impacted by that is that we are so very far distant from the sacrificial system that it almost looks silly to us, or archaic, or it at least doesn't connect with us in any emotional sense. So the idea of somebody going and bowing down before a golden calf just seems totally absurd, right? And moreover, all of those religions have more or less passed away. And so the question I'd like to pose to us is, why is it that all of those pagan religions, wherever Christianity has gone, have disappeared? Well, I would submit to you it's because we continue to have the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent really doesn't like the real religion. And anymore, we don't have a temple. We're not looking for a temple. We're not looking for a sacrificial system. Hebrews does a really wonderful job of telling us why this is. If you haven't read it in a while, read it. It's beautiful. It's encouraging the people of Israel, don't go back to that old sacrificial system. So by the time the church has gotten away from that sacrificial system, has thoroughly disconnected itself from it, the temple is destroyed, there's no going back to it, what starts to happen? You start to get different false religions that are totally unrelated to these sorts of strange sacrifices popping up. Gnosticism is maybe the first major attack on Christianity that's a new religion. What's all that about? It's an inner light. You're working to find your inner light. So it's higher knowledge, that's right. And it's one of these reincarnation religions where the hell is really just living on earth. So you're going to be stuck living on earth and stuck getting reincarnated until you discover this inner light. Oh, and by the way, you know, the God of the Bible, he's really the bad guy in this whole thing. And there's a higher one above him. It gets super weird. So I won't talk about that because it's almost self-evidently absurd. But in any case, it was a big problem back in the day. And it does show up, actually, in different ways. Christian Science is maybe the closest analog, perhaps, today to that. But a lot of them are similar. In any case, they just have a different gloss to them. So all of that is really just a way of issuing a warning to us. A lot of the cults, and most of them are cults, but a lot of the religions and cults that we're going to be talking about can seem a little ridiculous because you're coming at this from the worldview of a Christian. But they're not all going to seem ridiculous because you and I each have our own various weaknesses, whether it's, I don't know, you really like food, or you really like to think of yourself owning a planet, or whatever, Mormonism, by the way. Whatever your particular, you know, Achilles heel might be, one or more of these is very likely to implant in your mind this idea, huh, I wonder about that, right? And even if you dismiss it very quickly, recognize that you are actually encountering a warring party, right? We are told throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, it's made very clearly for us that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. So when you encounter these religions, either in the street or as you're working with them intellectually, be careful. Okay? Be careful that you don't take them without any seriousness, as if they're just, you know, a child's plaything. You know, I would remind us all again that when we when we read about food sacrificed to idols, we get this stern warning that if you are engaging with that food in a serious way, in a religious way, not just as what it is, food, right, then you're actually participating with demons, right? So participating with demons is what you'll be doing if you start entertaining these false ideas. And as we read in Galatians, there's some people who are given some really unpleasant words by the Apostle Paul for their teaching of very seriously wrong things. So, all that's to say, I don't actually recommend that, unless you want to be like a professional apologist or something, I don't recommend that you go out and read all of the holy books, quote unquote, that all these different religions espouse. Some people say, oh, you want to be open-minded. Now, unlike cult, because we're not a cult, we're not going to say that you can't do that, right? You're not forbidden from going out and reading those things. And at times, it's helpful. It's helpful in particular if you're trying to understand somebody and you want to interact with them and see what their worldview is about so that you can give them the gospel most effectively. And you can say, well, here's where you're wrong, right? We were talking about our presuppositional method. At times, if you're going to follow it, you actually have to delve into their religion, okay? That's not bad. You'll be fine. Just recognize that you're, quote, as you might think about, entering into enemy territory. And you want to do that with your guard up. And you want to do that with your scripture in hand. Because it's not a trivial exercise. Okay. Everyone happy with that? Everyone clear on that? Cool. All right. So now we're going to ask ourselves, what is a cult? All right. So I had a couple things down here. Anyone want to toss out definitions or give their thoughts before I give mine? All right, that's good. Substitute for God works. That would define any other non-Christian religion too. Man-focused, all right. That is certainly true of cults, also true of non-cult religions.
Many of them have some biblical base.
There we go. Jehovah's Witnesses are probably the most dangerous on that because they will quote scripture left, right, and center. And if you don't know what they're doing, they quote it out of context or they quote a perverted version of it that they have created themselves. Yeah, there is a partial biblical basis to it. Yeah. Yep, there we are. We're getting to it. The major definition, the major thing that creates a cult as opposed to like a major religion of some kind is that there's actually a singular person usually who starts the cult. And usually there are individual successor persons that come after that person that kind of carry the mantle of it if the cult survives. Most cults, of course, don't. Most of them turn into situations where everybody gets killed or they kill themselves in some cases. There are some historical examples of those sorts of things. A lot of them will do exactly what Jesus said they were going to do and claim to be Jesus. You know, guys come back and he's Jesus. And, you know, what a remarkable circumstance that he wants all your property and all your women. That's very frequent among cults. Mormonism has that at its center, at least historically it has, although it's a little different now. So there's a singular person who controls the cult. There are also claims of divine revelation. So that is obviously pretty important, right? If you're just the average Joe, then you're not going to convince anybody of much of anything by just saying stuff. You have to do what Jesus ultimately does and come teaching with authority. Usually it helps if you put on a hat and say you saw something special inside the hat, for example. That does happen. So there's a claim of divine revelation of some sort, and the person will talk about how humble they are and how they got this really from God, and they wouldn't insist on it if it weren't from God. That is Christian Science right there. You also have what comes along with this, obviously, is theological aberrance. Okay, but this is not always going to be obvious. I don't know if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, but if you do, you'll find that the first few things they say, you might, oh yeah, of course I'm okay with that, right? You have to be really careful with what you say yes to, because they'll just, there's this little bit that's wrong, this other little bit that's wrong. Maybe it's just a little bit that's wrong. And before you realize it, you're not even talking about Christianity anymore, and maybe you've even agreed to it. These cults have some level of theological aberrance, and the more sophisticated ones are more aberrant. And that theological aberrant also will lead to a moral aberrance. And I would suggest that this is probably the Achilles heel that is helpful to focus on with cults. And we'll talk about that when we get into the individual cults. But you can focus on both the theological and the moral aberrance. But because there is usually a biblical basis for these cults, one of the chief ways that you can actually interact with Christianity-derived cults, if I can use that phrase, is by showing the disconnect between Scripture and what they're saying. But that's not always easy to do. It can be a practical challenge, even if it is the correct strategy to focus on. Does anyone want to add anything to the definition of cult or dispute one of my assertions? Oh, thank you. Yes, I should have said that too. That is another major thing with cults, is that they will live on compounds or in particular states where no one's allowed to get out of them. And usually possessions are held with the leadership or just with influential people. So yes, there's a physical restriction, but there is also a theological restriction where you're typically restricted from reading certain things or listening to certain people unless you actually hear something that that would take you away from the cult. Yeah, thank you. That's a very good point. Great. All right, so we'll go on. Now this next question, I don't know how long it's going to take us to interact with it, so we might be out of here early. We'll see. So is Christianity a cult? I heard this one on C-SPAN, of all things. But I thought it was so interesting that I wanted to bring it up here. And a couple of you have heard my spiel on this before. So I'm just going to ask you guys, is Christianity a cult? Okay, well, we've defined a few things about a cult. Let me give this person's spiel for them. My skeptic's hat is on again. Christianity is literally named after Christ, centered around that one person. He claims to have divine revelation. And his views are actually very different from all the Jews who came before him, right? And he actually lives very differently than the Pharisees do. So Pharisees are constantly telling him that he's wrong, and he's like, I don't care. So is Christianity a cult? Fits the definition. Okay, can I have some reasons? You're right, but... freedom, there we go. Yeah, that's absolutely true. Yeah, so we have freedom, and actually historically this has worked itself out in Christians being the largest preservers of documents throughout the post-Christ era, right? I mean, that's a lot of what monks did was literally just preserve documentation. And it wasn't just of biblical books, although it certainly wasn't that, but also passing down lots of other things. Much of modernity's excitement over being able to look into the past is due to Christianity specifically not being a cult in the sense of not being confined. A good point. David? There we go. Perfect. Yeah, so it has nothing to do with material possessions. What if someone were to point you to some of the grand cathedrals of Roman Catholicism? Thank you. I was hoping you'd say that. Yeah, so you're pointing out the differences between an Orthodox position and like the Roman Catholic kind of position. Yeah, exactly. So yeah, we would be very happy just saying, well, we don't have any fondness for Rome either, and they kind of have a Pope who doesn't actually can find the things you're allowed to believe, and, you know, kicks you out if you believe anything different, even that other people should be able to read the Bible. Basic problems with Rome where it is disconsonant with Scripture. Yeah, so you could actually define Roman Catholicism as a cult if you wanted to, and that would be quite an argument to have with a Roman Catholic. And he dove right into there, didn't he? Yeah. What evidence do we have that that's what's happening and it's not the other way around? There we go. Yep, so Jesus actually is working from Scripture. Okay, very good. I like that. We're not morally aberrant. We're not theologically aberrant, we're saying. Okay, fine. There's still a singular individual insisting on divine revelation. Other people have done that too. Other people have shown up and claimed to be Jesus. Yeah, I mean, not many of them don't actually claim to be God, but there have been other people that claim to be Jesus specifically. Yeah. Yes, Hannah. Well, yeah, that's what he claims. Right, yeah, so the resurrection happens. That's a very strong argument. I'm looking for something else that's a little different than this. We're getting around it, but there's a really good argument to be made here that really puts the nail in the coffin on this question. Yes, that's true. I'll give it to you guys. So here's where we're at. So Jesus actually doesn't start out by claiming that he is the Christ. We see lots of people pointing to it, but you also will note Matthew, our study of Matthew in the morning, has been very helpful in pointing this out. What does Jesus do when he encounters the first demons? He casts them out and he silences them, which is really important. And you'll know the demons actually want him to be proclaimed as the Messiah, because at that time in history, there's a whole bunch of false Christs showing up saying, I'm the Messiah, right? And they disband and come to nothing. What Jesus does differently is that he doesn't claim it immediately. And even when he claims it indirectly. Jesus shows himself to be the Messiah by doing things only the Messiah can do. So there's a difference in how he claims it. Yes. He does teach with authority, but people can teach with authority all the time who don't have any reason to teach that way. Christ's teaching is, of course, in consonance with the rest of Scripture. But Christ goes about healing, doing all kinds of different miracles, feeding of different large groups, rebuking of insolent individuals, all the things that the prophets declare he would be. Because as he shows on the road to Emmaus, right? Then he goes through the Scriptures and shows these people who don't know who he is that Jesus fulfilled all of those things that had come before, right? And there's no person who could do that except having the power of God. That's also clarified throughout Scripture. So by the time you have the Synoptic Gospels written, which really document that in great detail, then you actually get John, who's laying out, oh yeah, and Christ also had these I am statements where he is claiming in this indirect way to be God, because John doesn't need to establish that. The Synoptic Gospels have already established very well, yes, Jesus is God because he does the thing, the Messiah, because he does the things that have to be done by the Messiah. Okay, so that is a really critical piece that you can point to that really distinguishes Christ from any other person who would aspire to be a called leader. We might want to interact with a few other things too, because this argument can get pushed back into other points in history besides just Christ. We could think of Moses, for example, right? So yes, we are claiming that the Bible was written by Moses, but that all of the material before that was handed down to Moses. And a Roman Catholic could attempt to point out to us that they make the same argument about many of their traditions, that there was an oral handing down of information through the church, and that, you know, they write down their thing from the seat of Peter or whatever, and then, or in a council, and then that is really what the church has always believed. They're just writing it down for the first time. We actually are making the same claim that they're making when it comes to Moses, which, you know, that gets a little awkward perhaps, but we're going to have to work through that. So, Moses. How is Moses not something of a cult leader? He does end up being the most important person that the Jews have around. Everyone respects him and likes him and listens to him. If you look at cult leaders, then you will see a lot of them will, you know, say the same things, right? The, you know, Book of Mormon is kind of telling the pathway to becoming a god, more or less. Hey, Anna, you were raising your hand. Oh, okay. Humility. I mean, he did stand up and hit a rock and yell at the people at one point to give them water. I mean, the same argument is made by Islam about Muhammad. Think about the argument we just made about Jesus. Right, he said that. Another guy looked into a hat and saw God, so. So we're getting a lot of great statements about what Moses said that he did. By himself, when no one else was around. So can we get something a little more public?
Reflecting Egypt.
Thank you. Yes, there we go. So yes, we have a couple nations that witnessed plagues in Egypt. And this is written down, and we even have, as our pastor has pointed out, Egyptian history is somewhat perturbed when they have this random monotheistic pharaoh that shows up on the scene for one generation. And there's a pretty good reason to think that happened right after, you know, a monotheistic god destroyed their whole country. You know, that would be a strong motivator to think that your religion isn't worth very much, right? So we have lots of public indications. So when I said the thing about the rock, what I was hoping for is God condemns him and sentences him to not go into the promised land on account of that. Moses wanders for 40 years in a desert. That's not really the epitome of an exciting kingship, you might say. And he doesn't even get to go into the land at the end of it. Anyway, that's fair. So we can look at all the things that God does. God actually goes out of his way to show us things that are supernatural miracles in the Old Testament, where Moses is confirmed by God to be his man. Right? And it's not any tricks of the trade. I mean, you have, when there aren't flamethrowers invented, you still have fire coming out from the tabernacle and consuming people who are claiming to take over Moses' kingship. Kingship in a loose sense is not actually a formal king. But when Moses is leading the people, and there are plenty of times where people rise up and say, hey, I want that post. And God gives affirmative, miraculous, public displays of God's power. We even see this with Moses' closest relatives, Aaron and Miriam. When they come and they say, Moses, we don't think you're doing this right. You know, why should you lead and why shouldn't we lead? Are we less than you? You know, and God makes Miriam leprous as a result of that, right? And so we do see public divine reasons to think Moses is not any kind of a cult leader. And we see the same thing with the other prophets who might be subjected to this same argument. Kings of Israel, they have religious significance in a lot of ways. Many of them improperly, like Uzziah, try to take control of the religious system. Others, David in particular, David takes some amount of control as the type of Christ, who is the prophet as well as priest and king, in a lesser sense, of course, than Christ is. So you could point to each of these and say that they have some cult-like attributes, perhaps, if you wanted to do that. But those arguments don't stand up on scrutiny. So that is... the last thing, yeah, I have written down the apostles. So last thing is the apostles. The argument for the apostles being cults fails unless you're a Roman Catholic. It's very hard to escape a cult-like, or the definition of being a cult if you're a Roman Catholic. But if you're not a Roman Catholic, then you actually have with the apostles the exact opposite witness, where you have the Presbyterianism being established, and where you have power and importance and influence being diversified outward from single individuals. And even though Paul does write much of the New Testament, we still have the most critical pieces of the New Testament that have nothing to do with Paul. The Gospels, for example. And then Revelation and James and Hebrews. Although some people think Hebrews was written by Paul, most people who are, you know, solid Christian intellectuals don't think that these days. Excuse me. And so we still have, we still do not have any single individual leading Christianity except Christ himself. And we don't have a problem saying that Christ is not a cult leader because of the things we've already said. Anyone want to add to that or say that some part or all of it doesn't make sense? If it doesn't make sense, I'm happy to interact with that. Mm-hmm. He comes and intercedes for the people. Yeah. Now that is a beautiful, beautiful passage in Scripture. Yeah, it's up there with when Elisha sees the chariots of fire surrounding the Syrian army. Yeah. You're totally correct. That would probably open more cans than it closes.
I actually had a conversation with the nurse many years ago. And it was a night shift, it was a little slow. She was talking about it.
Yeah.
Just came to me like that. She looked at it.
It's a great evangelistic argument, yeah. Yeah. All right, well, I'm not seeing anything else, but certainly feel free if something about that didn't quite, you know, square the circle, so to speak, then definitely let me know. I'd be happy to work through it more. Otherwise, we will actually use our book next week, and so we'll be talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. So, anyway, let's pray and prepare for worship here. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the author of life for us. We rejoice in this fact, and we rejoice now to go to worship. May our hearts be open and ready, willing, delighted even, to accept your word, to grow in grace, and to put off the old man which is seeking our destruction. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.